Prophecy, it's speaking truth to God's people. Actually, prophecy is speaking truth to God's people who are broken. Yes, prophecy involves telling the future. We can't deny that. But we have put too much emphasis on foretelling instead of forthtelling. Speaking God's truth to people who need to hear His word, who as a result of sin and darkness and disobedience are living in darkness. We've been looking over these weeks, opening up the year 2021, taking some lessons from some of these prophets that God called. You remember major prophets, minor prophets is the way we divide them up in Scripture, but major and minor is not the most important to the least important. To say a major prophet is found in the Bible, like Isaiah, is to say he's got many, many, many chapters. So major is length. Minor is shorter. It's much more brief. We turn our attention this morning to a major prophet. There aren't that many. It's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known to students of Scripture, to people who take seriously God's word. He is known as the weeping prophet. Most of his prophecies, most of what we find in his prophecy is dismal. It's dark. It caused him to cry, caused him to weep throughout his life. I mean, how else do you get a handle or a nickname like the weeping prophet? Unless most of your life, most of your messages, most of everything you do involves a certain amount of heartbreak. That's where we find ourselves today. That's why we're gathered here and online to call upon the name of the Lord, because He indeed is mighty to save. But we owe a close look at what was happening in the days of the Old Testament. I have a problem, I have a challenge every time I turn to this book, because I've got to remember that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, and that life in Christ, that forgiveness of sin, that grace given to all who will call upon it, is really the end of the story. So it's hard for me to remember that sometime. And maybe it's okay. Maybe it's all right that we focus on what happened centuries before Christ was born. We focus upon it and let it speak. Let it speak the word that it spoke to the people who lived in Jeremiah's day, in the days and the years to follow. Let's look at it from their perspective. I think sometimes we're too quick to jump to grace and forgiveness. Don't get me wrong. They're real. That's the heart of the gospel. But we forget that there's a tremendous price to be paid that we might have forgiveness. And it happened in the days of a man named Jeremiah. Keep in mind, when David, the greatest king in Israel's history, died, his son Solomon took his place. When Solomon, who was known as the wisest man on the face of the earth, who was the one who constructed the temple, the first temple, when Solomon died, there was a civil war between one of his sons and one of his generals. And as a result, the nation split in two. Our history in America is familiar with civil unrest, civil war, north and south. That's what happened to the land of Israel. You have the north kingdom of Israel, and that north kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire. The south kingdom, known as Judah, fell in 586 BC, give or take a year or two. And it fell to the nation, to the empire called Babylon. If you remember Daniel's story, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, that long, drawn-out name. He was the Babylonian king who was in charge when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. Jeremiah speaks to the south kingdom. The north kingdom, you've got Isaiah who preached to them, you've got Micah, you've got Amos. Jeremiah's ministry was to Judah, the south kingdom. We think, as best we can tell from the chronology of everything, that most of Jeremiah's life was spent during the siege of Jerusalem that took several years. To say that it fell in 586 BC does not say it happened within 1 year or it happened on a certain date. It was a gradual process that began years beforehand. So Jeremiah was living in Judah. He was warning the people as God spoke to him. He was foretelling here the future, and it was not going to be happy. It was going to be dismal. It was going to be dark. It was going to be depressing. It was going to be destructive. That's where Jeremiah finds himself, speaking to people who don't listen, speaking to people who don't care. The weeping prophet speaks to us today. The chronology of this book is just, don't worry about it. It's just convoluted. Scholars have tried to put in chronological order the history of these words in Jeremiah, and it's a toss-up. Let's just say it like this, that though we don't have the specific chronology year by year of what happened, we know that ultimately Jeremiah was around when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. And so the words that we read today, they may have happened a few years before this or before that. The words speak truth regardless of when they happened, when they were said, and how they're outlined in this prophet, in this prophecy. One of the most disturbing parts of Jeremiah's prophecy in my mind is he captures a time when God says, do not pray. Do not pray. Goes against everything I've ever been taught, and you as well. I mean, in the opening part of our service today, we prayed. We prayed for one another. We prayed for insight. But there was a time in Jeremiah's day when God said, stop it. Don't pray. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 and following. As for you, and this is God speaking, as for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So Jeremiah, don't pray. What are we to make of this? I mean, it's plain as day. I mean, the verses following that 16th verse where God said, do not pray, is a summary of a disobedient nation where the family is all wrapped up in what? Creating a feast to give to the queen of heaven. That is it's a recognition of a feminine Babylonian deity. This is what it's come to, God says. After all I've done, after all the things I have done to show my love and my support for the nation, going all the way back to the time of Moses, I've had it up to here, God says. So Jeremiah, stop it. Don't pray. Folks, I believe all we can say about this is that apparently somewhere in God's timing of things, some people, some groups of people, some nations in this world get to a point where God says, you've crossed a line. Now, once again, how we harmonize this with the grace that Jesus exemplifies on the cross, that's a discussion that is true. It's a discussion that certainly is part of what happened here. But if we're living in the here and now of where these people were in the Old Testament, someone got word from God that God said, don't pray anymore. May it never be that we find ourselves in such a place where God's message to us is don't pray. The potter and the clay. This is probably the most familiar passage in Jeremiah's writings. Lots to be said here. Let's read it. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Folks, here, we've got to do some interpreting, don't we? Lots of times we read into the Bible things that may or may not be there. And it especially is easy to do because we all lean toward symbolism, don't we? We lean toward taking something in Scripture and bringing it to bear upon our lives through symbolic representations. This in the Scripture represents that. And on and on. And sometimes having symbolism be the basis of where you begin the Scripture, it can lead to some problems. But at other times, when it's obvious that the writer is being symbolic, then we should go for it. And this is one of those places. Because it's evident that in what we just read, we could say the following. Who is the potter in this illustration? It's God. God is viewed as the potter. Who is the clay? That's us. That's you and me. Not necessarily collectively that we're all being made at the same time into what God wants us to be, but at different stages of life, as we look at the background of our own lives, we will find that there are going to be times when we have to realize that God is up to something. He is shaping us. He is working in our lives. We are the clay. God is the one who sits at the potter's wheel and creates the vessel. The wheel, the potter's wheel, that's life. As the potter is shaping the wet, moist clay. It hasn't been fired up yet, or whatever that term is. That life is represented by the wheel. The things that happen to us. The conversations that shape us from when we're this high. God is the potter. We are the clay. The wheel represents life experiences. Sin, though the word is not mentioned here, it certainly plays a role because sin causes the damage. Notice it says there in verse 4, the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. Now, it's not that God made a mistake here. Don't go down that road. But the simple fact of the matter is, folks, you and I can thwart God's plan for our lives. We have that freedom. Hear me. We have the freedom to disobey. We have the freedom to look at the potter as he's shaping us and refusing to go along with it. The choices we make can mar, can damage what God is creating. Sin. It's real. It affects us all. The choices that we make. The furnace. The trials are the furnace. You go, Stephen, I don't see the furnace here. And you're exactly right. This passage does not describe that part of the creation of something in pottery that is evident, that's implied. It's got to be there. Because you know, once the vessel is complete, once it is formed, it's got to be fired. It's got to be put in heat. It's got to be put in a furnace. And there it's glazed or whatever it is, you fire it to where it becomes solid. Well, the trials of life, the ups and downs of our existence, these represent the furnace, the trials of life. It's over in chapter 19, just one chapter over. I didn't put this up on the screen for you. But it says, thus says the Lord God, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. So God commands Jeremiah to purchase some finished product. Now, of course, they didn't look like this. But this represents, it's something that was made at a potter's wheel. It's something that was formed just right. If it was marred in the process of it, the potter could create again, could roll it or smash it into a flat piece or roll it out into a ball and start over again. But these represent the finished product. It's been put in the fire. It's been put in the furnace. It's been glazed. It's solid. And God says, I want you, Jeremiah, to go and to purchase an earthenware, something that has been done, a finished product. And so he does. And then he says, then I want you to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I shall break the people in this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel. Breaking of the vessel is God's judgment. You see, folks, a vessel doesn't create anything. A vessel does not create. A vessel does not make choices. A vessel receives. A vessel contains. A vessel shares. Nothing more, nothing less. Where do we find ourselves today? Are we vessels that meet the description of Jeremiah's day? Or do we feel that we have the power to make choices? Do we have a sense that it's all up to us? A vessel does not create. It receives. It contains. It shares, because God asks you and me as vessels in his hands to be available. He's asked us to be clean. He's asked us to be empty. Think about those things. What God wants from you and me is for us to be willing to be available to do his work, to do his will. What he wants from you and me is for us to be clean. But it's the empty one that arrests me. How many times do I come to God in prayer when I feel God is calling me to pray? That he hasn't said, no, stop, I'm tired of it. You've crossed the line. Don't pray anymore. But when I have come to a time when I could pray and know that God would hear me, how many times do I come to God and say, Lord, I want to be your servant, and this is what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to do it on this timetable, and I expect you to respond with care and comfort and healing. See, we come to God, we've already got the agenda. We've already determined what he wants from you and me. One of the greatest passages of promise in Scripture is guess what? Guess where? Jeremiah. It's that chapter and that verse that many of you know by heart, Jeremiah 29:11. You may have these words or the Scripture citation on a piece of pottery in your house, for all I know. It could be that it's a needlepoint. It could be it's a cross stitch. It could be that it's just a painting. It could be that it's nothing more than just these words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Many of you would say, that's my life verse. That's right up there with Psalm 23. That's right up there with Romans 8:28. Jeremiah 29:11. But we miss something, friends. It's called context. It's called before you lift a verse out of its context. Look at the verses before and look at the verses after. And if you go to Jeremiah 29:11 and you back up just one single verse to Jeremiah 29:10, hear this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. How long? 70 years. 70 years. Now, if memory serves me correct, and I relate a lot of things in modern day life to the principles we hear in Scripture. And if memory serves me correct, the start of this thing we call the pandemic, the start of a coronavirus, the beginning of COVID-19, surfaced about 1 year ago here in our country. I don't know the exact date, doesn't matter. You may say, well, it was such and such a date in January, February. I'm talking the first diagnosed case of this virus was how long ago? 1 year. And God spoke to his people and said, I have tremendous plans for you. But before I initiate those plans, there's going to be a year that needs to go by? No, 70 years. That's not a symbolic representation. That's not a symbolic number of years as we look at Scripture. This is pretty much on the nose. 70 years. In exile. 70 years in punishment. 70 years of despair and depression. Well, for some, maybe that's the way they're going to look at it. For some of us, maybe what we're going through right now is it's already been way too long. And yet when we look at the scriptural promises of God to be with us at times, especially in Jeremiah's day, it included 70 years of exile, 70 years of testing, 70 years of trial, 70 years. Can we endure that? I'm not saying that the next 70 years it's going to be just like it is now. I know better than to try to predict that. But I am saying there is a principle here that maybe we need to realize that a time of testing and a time of trial and a time of trouble is not necessarily punishment from God, but maybe it is a way for us to achieve discipline. Maybe it's a way for us in the midst of our sinful choices and causing God to reshape the clay that's in his hands that represents our lives. Maybe, just maybe, a period of time that we don't understand and know how we can mark it off on the calendar, that its ultimate goal in life is for God to be able to bless us as individuals, as a church, as a nation, as the world that he created and holds in his hands. I tell you, what God commanded Jeremiah to do, to bring the words that he brought to a nation and to be persecuted and punished for everything he said, go read it for yourselves. The guy never could catch a break from the people that he loved, the people that he still prayed for, even when God said, don't pray anymore. Because you see, out there in the distance, there's hope. Out there in the distance, there's relief. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Father, we come to you this morning with lots of questions, lots of anxiety, lots of uncertainty. And Father, Jeremiah just adds to it for me. And there's a part of me that would say, it's too much. It's too much of a burden. It's too much of uncertainty. But Father, you come to us as you do every generation. And you come reminding us who is the potter. You come reminding us who is the clay. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning confessing. We come to you this morning acknowledging our sinfulness. We come to you this morning realizing that the world in which we live, we know now, if we didn't know a few months ago, that it's beyond us, but it's not beyond you. So our prayer is that we return, that we repent, that we do what's right. And we quit pointing fingers, we quit laying blame, we quit arguing and debating about this and that, and we just say, we're all undone. We're all a mess when we stand before you. So in the name of Christ we pray, amen. Now you see what I mean? How do we take Jeremiah's day and time and come to the point of Jesus, the Lord, amazing grace, love, stability? Well, I think we do exactly what the Old Testament taught the people to do. We do exactly what we say the New Testament tells us to do. We do those same things. We come to God as we are, but normally we don't have to stay the way we are. And we can't do it in our own strength. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you're a mess, you've never really come to that point in life where you've trusted that what Jesus did on the cross was for you and for me, for the entire world, that following God in Christ is what our challenge is. So make that choice today. Don't walk out of here wondering. Don't walk out of here despondent. Don't walk out of here fearful. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for a place to belong, a church to call your own, a community. Community's a lot different these past months, isn't it? Where we have many of our folks that are joining us online, and for that we're grateful. And for those of us here who have made the journey to the big room, but we all need that community. We all need that sense of belonging. That's what church is. So if that's what you're looking for, we would invite you to say, we'd invite you by saying, come and join us. And then for most of us, I've been a follower of Jesus for many, many years. I've been baptized in his name. Many of you have too. But I still sometimes look over my shoulder and go, how long till the coast is clear? How long till we're back to normal? That's in God's hands. And if we place our lives in his hands, it really doesn't matter the timing, does it? So maybe it's just a point of obedience for most of us here today to walk as he would have us to walk. That's why we're here. So let's do that spiritual business. Stand with me, please.